Thank you, Arlen and Tanya, for helping us to worship the Lord this morning. Always appreciate our worship teams, so thank you very much. So in the next few months, actually, I'm going to be talking about Jesus' favorite expression for his mission and his purpose. And that expression is the kingdom of God. So after Jesus was baptized, the Gospel of Mark tells us, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And you'll find that in all the Gospels. This is what Jesus said. And he repeated this message over and over again. But the problem is, most of us don't recognize Jesus' kingdom vocabulary. We kind of go blank. What's the kingdom of God? When Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God in Galilee, when he first announced it, I think most people were familiar with Jesus' kingdom vocabulary. And so, I mean, you could say, well, you know, in early December, well, it looks like Christmas is just around the corner, right? And then some of you might respond, oh, yeah, I still got to get my gifts ready and wrapped and get going. And everyone understands the language, right? Everyone knows Christmas is December 25th, and around the corner means, well, it's 2 or 3 weeks away. It's just understood. We know about Christmas. The assumption is we know about it being 24 days away. When Jesus announces the kingdom of God, most of us are unsure as to what he's talking about. The kingdom? Are we talking about Mickey Mouse and his magical kingdom? What are we talking about here? Is there something we should be looking for? So we clearly need more information to understand the kingdom of God. We need a larger story. So there's a guy, author by the name of Alistair MacIntyre, and he shares a story to illustrate how most events need a larger story to understand what's going on here. So MacIntyre imagines that he is standing at a bus stop. Okay, you can pick whoever you think MacIntyre is. Doesn't really matter. And a guy next to him says this: the name of a common wild duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. Okay. You listen to that and you say, what is he talking about, right? You draw blanks. You have no idea what this man is talking about. You see, the sentence can only be understood when you hear the larger story, right? So MacIntyre has a little fun with us, and so he gives us three different stories. He says the man has mistaken him, the guy he's talking to at the bus stop, okay, for a person he saw yesterday at the library, because that person asked him a question. Do you by chance happen to know the Latin name for the common duck? Thinking that this was the man who asked him the question in the library, he blurts out the answer. The name of the common duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. Look it up. That's actually the true definition in Latin. Or try this. The man has just come out of a session with his psychotherapist who is helping him deal with his extreme shyness. And so the psychotherapist urges the man to, you know, just say whatever comes to your mind when you talk to strangers. And so he just decided to blurt out this sentence to this man at the bus stop. By the way, the name for a common duck is Histrionicus, Histrionicus, Histrionicus. Or option three, the man actually is a Soviet spy who has arranged to meet his contact at the bus stop. But the code that will reveal his identity is the Latin name for the common duck. Okay? So all that to say, the meaning of the man's encounter at the bus stop depends on which story shapes it. Okay. Each story gives the event a different meaning. So in the same way, when Jesus announces the arrival of the kingdom of God, it can only be understood if we know the larger story to bring it meaning. That's why we draw blanks. Kingdom of God, what are you talking about? So, this is what I want to do in this series. I'm simply naming it Living God's Kingdom Life. This is what it's all about. I want to give you, or I'm going to try to give you the larger picture, the bigger picture of God's kingdom beginning in Genesis and throughout scriptures and most certainly in the Gospels, but also some of the letters as well. And we'll begin to see how each of us, in fact, how the entire world fits into this larger story. Jesus made his announcement about the kingdom of God, and it marked the exciting beginning of the fulfillment. Right? If you don't understand it as a fulfillment, then of course we don't understand. It is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's dream for the world in Jesus Christ. And the wonderful truth about the kingdom is that if Jesus is your king and Lord and Savior, you too play a part in the fulfillment of this wonderful larger story and dream for the world. We get to play a part. We get to be part of his calling. So this kingdom calling, the larger kingdom story, gives you understanding. Just like when I told you the larger story of that silly definition of the duck, right? It gave you a little more understanding. It shows us who we are, what our purpose is, why we exist, why there's a hope, why there's a future. Now, unfortunately, even for Christians, it is easy for us to be influenced by other stories. There are other stories out there, and they compete with this larger story of the kingdom of God. And it blocks our understanding of the kingdom of God. We become a church conformed to the patterns and values and priorities of a fallen world. And maybe unknowingly, and instead of being transformed by the God's kingdom story, we get wrapped up into other stories, competing stories. Because let's face it, life today can be very confusing and overwhelming. And we look to anything that might bring us some security and some peace and some understanding. Paul Williams, he's a teacher at Regent College, or at least used to. I'm not quite sure if he's still there in Vancouver. And he tells a story about his English, so his Auntie Mary. Right? Tells a story about his great Auntie Mary. And it was about 1980. Paul is in university. And he purchased his first contact lenses. Anybody remember when contact lenses first came out? Ooh, it was a big deal, right? So with these new technologically advanced contacts, he saw this broader vision, and he didn't see his frames anymore. He was ecstatic. He was excited, right? I abandoned contacts a long time ago, but that's another story. And so he was very happy. So one day he went home from university, and he probably needed to do his laundry, and there was his great Auntie Mary visiting. And Auntie Mary, you know, she was what Paul calls a formidable lady. She was born in 1896. So this is the mid-80s or the early 80s. So she would have been in her 80s, somewhere around there. And she had decidedly fixed opinions about most everything. Do you know anyone like that? No, you don't know anyone like that. Certainly no one in your family's like that. And she sees Paul, and she asks, "Where are your glasses?" And Paul tries to explain to his great auntie that he didn't need them, that he's got these new technologically advanced contact lenses, these plastic thingies you stick into your eyeballs. Well, great auntie Mary, she kind of draws herself back and says to Paul, "Don't tell me lies." You know, she reminds me of my father, who just could not get his head around a flip phone that I bought him. And the poor man, I'm not sure why I launched this at 90 years old, but I did. Dan, which button was I supposed to press to call out again? The green button, Dad. You know, green means go, you know? You said the numbers were memorized. Right there. You don't have to dial. Just press that quick button to dial mom up, you know? Well, poor dad. I don't think he ever bothered to pick up that phone. Did he put it in his pocket to go for a walk or take the C train? Yeah, he probably put it in his pocket, but he never bothered to use that cell phone. So we feel their pain. Even with all these modern inventions and technologies that are supposed to bring you more leisure and happiness, our life seems busier, more complicated, and loneliness is skyrocketing. You know, your cars are faster, nicer, more efficient. I know, I don't think we can imagine life without nice cars and cell phones. And yet, together with all these modern advancements, as I said, there is loneliness. People are sexually confused. They're disillusioned with their jobs and don't know who to believe or who to trust anymore. Whether it's schools or teachers, or which author? Everyone writes books. Who do you trust? Our government, even churches, who do you trust? We are left to wonder what is all happening in this world. And so, as I said, there are competing stories to the kingdom of God. These competing stories, you know these stories just by, you know, a line or two. You need to invest in this financial product because that's going to give you freedom. You can be anyone you want to be, kind of line. Whatever makes you happy, you just go for it. Modern materialism has been a long dominant story for a long time in the industrialized world. Oh, look at that mansion. We're fascinated by the stars and their homes and their cars and their boats, and we're pulled and pushed in every direction as to what is important and what is our identity and what is our place in the world and what the purpose of life is and what's it all about, right? And we as Christians are smack dab in the middle of these stories. And it's confusing sometimes. So we face basically two temptations. Number one, we assimilate. Today we are made to feel like we're out of touch with what is right and true and right. People say in our culture, you're on the wrong side of history if you don't agree with this or this or this, right? So you don't feel like being, quote, left behind, so we try to fit in. We assimilate into the culture. Before we know it, we embrace this competing story. And like modern materialism or whatever brings you pleasure story, we assimilate into its lifestyle because we just don't want to look weird anymore. We'll just join right in. It's a whole lot easier. So you assimilate. Second temptation for the Christian is to retreat. Retreat from the world and just wait for Jesus to return. The world's going to, you know, hell in a handbasket anyway. I'm just going to step back from the world and wait for Jesus to come. And so in fear and frustration in the world that we see, we basically throw up our hands and we retreat. We want to stay distinct from the culture, but by retreating from the culture, we become irrelevant. By living in our so-called safe havens, we cease to become salt and light in the world. So either way, by assimilation or by retreat, we actually fail to reflect the larger story of God's kingdom. Now, in the very last chapter of Luke 24, we find an intriguing story, and this is a story that I'll tell at Easter, right? It's one of my favorite stories. And basically, it's the story of two followers of Jesus, and one is named Cleopas, and we don't have the name of the other person. Could have been his wife, could have been another friend, we're not really sure. But they knew Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. They were Jews, and because they were Jews, they would have known their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They would have known it inside and out. But they too, like us, were living in the world of competing stories. It doesn't matter what generation you live in, there's always competing stories, and so they had their own competing stories. So in their world, there, of course, there was the world that we learn about through the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they had their say. But there was more than that. There was the Greek world. This world was influenced by the Greeks, dominated by Greek philosophy, culture, the way they thought, the way they lived. Then, of course, everyone lived under the shadow of the powerful grip of the Roman Empire. And so as they walked home from Jerusalem, they are disillusioned and they're confused because they believe that this miracle-working prophet was supposed to save Israel from all the evil powers and from Rome. Instead, they're walking home to Emmaus because Jesus is dead. He's been hung. He's been crucified. And their hopes are completely dashed. Adding to their confusion, other fellow followers of Jesus reported to them that they could not find the body of Jesus. They even heard visions from the angels that he was alive. But they didn't know who to believe. Confusion reigned. So early in the journey, while these two were discussing these things, Jesus himself came and walked with them. I love this part of the story. It's like undercover boss, right? They don't know it's Jesus. So he walks with them. But their own story has blocked them from recognizing Jesus. I mean, it's the same person that they knew before, but they're blocked from knowing it was Jesus. So Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing about as you walk along?" Jesus always asks questions he knows the answers to, but, you know, he's doing it for the guys. Dumbfounded by the question, Cleopas asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that has no idea what's going on?" Jesus replies, "What things?" I love that question. What things? He's just trying to get them to talk. Jesus, of course, knows their hearts. These two thought what they believed about the Messiah from their scriptures would come true in Jesus. But their hopes are dashed. But on their disillusioned journey back to Emmaus, Jesus counters them. He challenges them. He challenges their own story. And what does he do? He takes them back to the scriptures. He says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" Remember, these two people are Jewish people who knew their scriptures. But the competing stories of their culture actually has blocked their understanding. Because their version of the Messiah from the voice of the prophets were influenced by Greek and Roman culture, human wisdom, and the Almighty sword. So as Jesus walked with them, he takes them back to their Bible, the greater story, the bigger story. And so it says he begins with Moses. Well, that's like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then the prophets, which is basically the rest of the Bible, their Bible. And he explained to them what their own scriptures taught concerning himself. Jesus is giving them the larger story of God's kingdom story, beginning with Genesis to the prophets. And these disciples, they lost sight of the true story, what it really said about the Messiah. They didn't expect to see Jesus alive because they know he was crucified. It was a horrible event. And so they didn't recognize him. Taking them to their own scriptures, Jesus is helping them see the grand story of the Bible. You see, the story of the Bible is really about people. It's about nations and their and our relationship with God, our Creator. And so the Bible forms this large-scale story that answers so many of life's questions. Who is God? What does it mean to be human? Why are we here? Where is life going? Is there an end? What will happen? And most importantly, the larger story of the kingdom of God helps us understand how to live and how not to live. While they entered Emmaus, their village, and Jesus continued on as if he was going to walk further. But it was late, so they invited Jesus. "Jesus, why don't you come stay at our place? It's getting late. The sun is going down." And we're told that as they sat down over a meal, Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to these disciples. And at that point, their eyes were opened, and they finally recognized Jesus. And then Jesus disappeared, just like that. Wow, what a moment. By then they understood who was talking to them for those many hours, and how Jesus fit into the larger story of what Jesus just explained to them. Oh, that's how it goes. And so they asked themselves, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? And so when the scriptures were open, when they heard this greater, larger story, they suddenly got it. and recognize how Jesus fits into the story. Once disillusioned and confused, followers of Jesus were so moved by what they come to understand about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that they returned immediately to Jerusalem. Can you imagine walking 11 kilometers? And then you turn around right back and you're walking another kilometers going the other way. These guys didn't need Garmins and Fitbits, man. They were in shape. Death is not the end. This was only the beginning. Those 3 days look incredibly bleak and dark and hopeless. But knowing that Jesus is alive and how he fit into the larger picture of their story set them on the course of understanding and their purpose for life and being on planet Earth right then and now. You know, all of us have our own stories with different backgrounds. Excuse me, I'm getting a little scratchy here. You know, a few weeks ago, on the last Sunday of the year, I told you my personal story for those of you who were here. But your story, my story, alone, does not make sense without the greater story. We need the larger story to make sense of our lives. So let me give it to you as a question, okay? This question comes from authors Cohen and Bartholomew in the book, The Drama of Scripture. Is there a true story of the whole world in which I am called to live my life? Is there a real story that provides the framework of meaning for all people in all times and places and therefore for my own life in the world? And the Christian answer is yes. And that is the story that we want to talk about in the next number of months. But we talk about this because we are living in a world of competing stories. And many people would reject the idea that there is one true story for all people. So, many people, for example, are committed to pluralism that says we should not be looking for one overarching story that is true for all people, because that would imply that not all stories are equally valid. You see the challenge? On the other hand, there are many others who do claim that there is only one real story that gives meaning to the world, but it's still a competing story. For example, Muslims believe that their story about Allah, his creation of the world, his rule, and his final triumph is the real story, right? And they believe that's true for everyone. Although not every religion is, you know, every thought or story is, you know, a religion in a classical sense, they still are a story. For example, as I already hinted today, in the Western, European, and North American world, many believe that human reason, advancement, science, and technology will ultimately build a better world. So there is a thinking that this world is getting better and better and better. And so today in Canada, we are increasingly pressured to sign up for this story, or you're going to be left behind, or you're a geek or something else like that, okay? But even in the church, in the Christian world, there are competing stories. The Christian life is far more than being good and going to church. For some people, that's it. Or it's just a set of rules or propositions or principles to follow, and that's it. Many other religions, by the way, have similar rules and principles. But the kingdom story is this overarching dramatic story that hasn't even been completed yet. It's this larger story, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that lies at the center of history that makes best sense of what's happening in our world, both good and bad. Excuse me. Leslie Newbegin is a famous former missionary to India. And he became friends with a Hindu scholar. And after reading the Bible and coming to understand the Bible, the Hindu scholar said this. He couldn't understand some of the Christian missionaries who present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion. It is not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India, and we don't need any more. And this is his profound statement. I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history. The history of the whole world and the history of human race, and therefore a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in history. Of all people, this Hindu scholar understands our story. He gets it. But, of course, central to this grand universal story is about the one who made this pronouncement, the kingdom of God has arrived. It's the one who said those words is the key that unlocks everything. Even those who heard these words for the first time from Jesus' lips did not understand that Jesus was actually talking about himself. The kingdom of God is near. What do you mean, Jesus? He's talking about himself. Jesus is the king. Jesus is our Lord of absolutely everything. He is the Lord of the kingdom of God who has come near to us. And so Jesus wants to open the scriptures to us and reveal himself to us and to dwell with us and to enlarge our minds to the greater story of the kingdom of God, and to help us understand how you fit into this larger story. Just as the sun shines, and it's lovely when the sun shines outside, and you see everything with the sunshine, all the mysteries of God will be revealed in Jesus. He exposes things and helps us understand. And so as we continue to talk about in this theme, essentially it says that Jesus is Lord of everything. He's not just Lord on Sunday. He is Lord from Monday to Sunday. It impacts every aspect of our life. Not just your private life, because many Christians want to keep their faith just simply private. It's actually a public life. He wants to be Lord of everything. So next week, we're going to begin to talk about this whole greater story. And of course, you begin with Genesis. So if you want to read ahead, go ahead and read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. But as I conclude this morning, all we're going to do is we're just going to listen to Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. And I read this passage because it alludes to the larger story. Right from the beginning, creation, but most importantly, placing Jesus at the center of history as our Lord. So, I'm going to start blabbing. No more commentary, and just listen to the passage, and then we'll be done and we'll end with the song. So listen. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Lord Jesus, give us understanding about your greater kingdom. And help us to understand that you, in your life, in your death, in your resurrection, mark the center of all of human history, beginning to fulfill all that you promised long ago. And to help us understand our place in this kingdom calling, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's always interesting when you plan to lead worship and everything kind of fits together. It's pretty cool. The last song I'd chosen here for today was, it's called Boldly I Approach, and just speaks about the throne of God, that we can come with confidence. And so I just want to read Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So I just want to celebrate that with you. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand with us, and we'll close with this song. By grace alone, somehow I stand, where even angels fear to tread. Invited by redeeming love, before the throne of God above. He pulls me close, with nails scarred hands.
the autumn celebration. Knowing we're free from condemnation. Oh, praise the one, praise the one who made an end to all my sin.
Boldly
I approach your throne. Blameless now I'm running home. By your blood I come, welcomed as your own, into the arms of majesty. By your blood I come, welcomed as your own, into the arms of majesty.
And God, we come to you today, not on our own merits. We come to you because of what you've done. You have made a way. You have reconciled us. You have done it all, God. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we can come to you with boldness. And again, not because we deserve it, but because you have given us your grace. And so we praise you. We worship you. We honor you as the King of all kings. I ask that as we leave here that you would remind us frequently of your love for us, that you would speak to us, show us where we need to forgive, where we need to confess. Lord, that you would work through your Spirit to make us more and more like your own. I ask this in Jesus' great and powerful name. Amen. Dismissed.